The Lord is risen.
He is risen indeed.
The Lord lives. Blessed be my rock. Let God be exalted, the rock of my salvation. It is God who avenges me and subdues the people under me. He delivers me from my enemies. You also lift me up above those who rise against me. You have delivered me from the violent man. Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Almighty God, you sent the wind of your spirit to hover over the deep in the beginning, and you spoke and made the worlds by your mighty word. And in the fullness of time, when Christ had died and risen and ascended to your right hand, you sent forth the wind of your spirit again, this time to hover over the deep darkness of a world enslaved to sin. And once more you began to remake the worlds by your mighty word, the mighty word of the gospel. And so we are gathered here this morning because you have lifted us up by that mighty word, and you have seated us with you in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And so we ask you to receive our worship now. Hear our prayers, be pleased with our praises, and pour out your spirit upon us and upon our land, because we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, world without end, and amen.
Amen.
Ecclesiastes famously says that life is like vapor. Life is like wind. Trying to understand everything, comprehend everything, trying to plan and execute your plans is like trying to shepherd the wind. This is what Solomon means when he says all is vanity. He doesn't mean everything is meaningless. He means we aren't in charge. Our plans are often thwarted. Things don't go the way we hoped. But despite the futility of trying to shepherd the wind of our lives ourselves, Solomon says, you should nevertheless fear God, obey his commands, work hard, and live joyfully with your wife, eat your bread and drink your wine with a merry heart. But we might be tempted to ask, why? Why should we live in simple, joyful obedience if life is like a windstorm and you never know what's coming next? Solomon ends Ecclesiastes by saying that these words of wisdom are like nails driven deep, given by one shepherd. We cannot shepherd the wind. We cannot shepherd the wind of our lives. But there is one shepherd who can. There is one shepherd who does. He is the good shepherd, and even the wind and the waves obey him. He is the good shepherd. He knows all of his sheep by name, and he will not lose one of them. He will leave the 99 in search of the one that is lost, and when he finds the one, he will lift it on his shoulders and carry it home rejoicing. Or change the image. When Jesus took Simon Peter out fishing, and the nets were suddenly bursting and the boats on the verge of sinking, Peter fell down on his knees, ashamed of his sin. And Jesus said to him, "Do not be afraid. From now on, I will make you a fisher of men." Literally, Jesus says, "From now on, you will catch men alive." In that moment, Jesus had caught Peter alive. Peter knew his sin and fell on his knees before Jesus. And then Peter left everything and followed Jesus. Jesus is the good shepherd, and Jesus is the good fisherman. What is Jesus doing right now? What is he doing in this moment in history, in our world, or in your life? He's shepherding the wind and the waves perfectly. He's filling his nets to the bursting. He's catching men alive and bringing the nations to their knees so that he might bring them home on his shoulders. We cannot shepherd the wind, but we are safe in the arms of the one shepherd who does. And so as we prepare to confess our sins this morning, please turn to "O Lord My God, Most Earnestly," Psalm 119. So as you're able, please kneel as we confess our sins together. Psalm 106 says, "We have sinned with our fathers, we have committed iniquity, we have done wickedly. Father, you have done wonders in the earth. You have sent storms and plagues and wars and famine and fear and violence and destruction to our land, and still we have not turned to you. We have not fallen on our knees. We have not humbled ourselves. We still look to the idols of mammon, the false gods of the state, the wisdom of man, trusting in horses and chariots, the Federal Reserve, the National Guard, and we have not acknowledged our sins to you. And so we plead with you on behalf of our foolish nation. We plead with you to have mercy on our land and on our neighbors. We are a wicked people, full of pride and arrogance and insolence, and we deserve far worse than you have already given. But if you will turn our hearts and the hearts of our people back to you, we shall be turned. So forgive us for our sins. Forgive us and cleanse us and bring us to our knees so that we might be caught by your generous mercy. Father, we know that if in the church, we in the church regard any sin in our lives, this prayer will be ineffectual. So we silently confess our individual sins to you now. Selah. Father, we ask all of this in the strong name of Jesus, and amen. Amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. Psalm 32 says, I acknowledged my sin unto thee, mine iniquity I have not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. You are the people of God, and you have not hidden your sin from God. And therefore, God has graciously hidden your sin, and the only way it can never be found, under the blood of Jesus the righteous. So hear these good words. Your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Thanks be to God.
The text this morning is from Luke chapter 11. These are the words of God. And I say unto you, ask and it shall be given you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. If a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? Our Father, gracious God, we thank you for your kindness to us in gathering us together like this today. We thank you for your word, and we thank you for your Spirit's presence. I pray that your Spirit would be taking this word and apply it to our hearts, apply it to our lives, help us to see the places where we need to be obedient, where we can go away knowing what you would have us do. Father, we pray for all of this in the name of Jesus, and amen.
Amen.
So today we celebrate Pentecost, that ancient harvest festival of the Jews, the great day on which the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the church and 3,000 souls were harvested into new life. This giving of the Spirit was a great event in the history of the church. Considered from one vantage point, it was the birthday of the church. But this gift of the Spirit also has great significance for every individual believer. It's not just a corporate reality, although it is a corporate reality. It's not just the outpouring of the church, the outpouring of the Spirit created the church or formed the body of Christ, although that did happen. The Holy Spirit is also given to every individual believer. If you're truly converted, if you're converted to God, if you're regenerate, if you've gone through the new birth, then the Holy Spirit is active in your life. If Christ is in you, the Bible speaks of Christ in you, the hope of glory. If Christ is in you, it's not because Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, the incarnate Christ, is inhabiting you. Jesus is in your life and in your heart by means of his Spirit. His Spirit is given to you. The Spirit of Christ dwells in you. And that is why the hope of glory is in you. So today I want to consider three important activities of the Holy Spirit in the life of every believer here. Three things that the Holy Spirit does in the life of the individual believer. Now, his activity in the history of the world is analogous to these things. His activity in the history of the church is analogous to these things. But I want to speak at the individual level. What does Pentecost mean to you? In the text that we just read, we should begin by setting aside a misunderstanding of them. We too often interpret these words of Jesus as though he were speaking about answered prayer with regard to material things. Now, Jesus does teach elsewhere that we ought to be praying for material things. It's not that it's wrong to pray for material things. I'm simply saying that it's wrong to take verses out of context. So just because something is biblical and true and right doesn't mean that every verse is talking about it. So Jesus does tell us to pray for material things. For example, our daily bread in Matthew 6:11, what you will wear, Matthew 6:30. There's no problem with praying for material things. There are places where Jesus says, whatever you ask for, pray believing that you have it and I will give it to you. So we are taught to pray for our daily needs. But that's not what's happening here. The point is that Luke 11 is not talking about that. Jesus is not here saying that if you need a new car, then ask and you will receive it. That's not what this promise is about. Some of you ought to be praying for a new car. I'm not denying that it's a need. So pray for that car. Just find another verse. Get another verse and pray for the car. In his teaching here, the Lord is very specific about what we should ask for what we should seek, and where we should knock. He's talking about something in particular. First comes a promise, and then later he tells us what specifically will fulfill that promise. What is the fulfillment of that promise? But the promise comes first, and it's a general and universal promise. Ask and you will receive. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened. Verse 9. Ask, you're going to receive. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened. And then he goes on to reiterate the certainty of this. Everyone who asks, he says, everyone who asks receives. Everyone who seeks finds. Everyone who knocks stands before an open door. Absolutely everyone. Now, there are places in Scripture where we're given general truths. Many of the Proverbs are like that. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding the hands to rest, and sometimes you win the lottery. All right? Sometimes poverty doesn't come on each and every person the way an armed thug comes upon an unwary victim. But Jesus is being very specific here. If you pray for this, if you ask for this, you're going to receive. If you seek this, you're going to find. If you knock, the door is going to be open. The Lord then sets up a comparison between God's goodness and ours. If a man's son asks for bread, will his father give him a rock? If he asks for a fish, will his father return to him with a snake? If he asks for an egg, will he receive a scorpion? Verses 11 and 12. These are all rhetorical questions, and the answer to all three questions is obviously no, obviously not. But then Jesus argues from the lesser to the greater. He says, if you being evil know how to not double-cross your kids, if you being evil know how to not betray your children when they ask for bread, if you return kindness for their request, how is it going to be with God? Obviously, our Heavenly Father is going to give us the good gift whenever we ask for it. Our Father is going to give us the good gift that he's talking about here whenever we ask. What is that good gift? What will everyone receive if they ask for it? The Holy Spirit. What will everyone find if they seek for it? The Holy Spirit. Who will open the door for everyone if we knock there? The Holy Spirit. In verse 13, we are told this bluntly, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? He talks about material things elsewhere, what you're going to wear, the bread you're going to eat, the money you need for paying the bills. Open your mouth, it says in Psalms, and I will fill it. God remembers our material needs. But here, he's talking about the central need that fallen, sinful human beings have. And that is the need for the Holy Spirit. We need the Spirit. And no one has ever come to God pleading for the Spirit, only to be told, no, I ran out, or no, you're not elect, or no, I don't feel like it. No one has ever been turned away. Everyone who asks receives. Everyone who seeks finds. Everyone who knocks, the door is open. But it has to be hungering and thirsting for a particular thing. You have to be hungering and thirsting for the Holy Spirit of God. Now, let's consider what we're talking about here. We're not talking about an impersonal force. The Holy Spirit is the third person of the Holy Trinity and not to be regarded as some sort of impersonal force like divine electricity. We are sometimes tempted to think of him in this way because he works in such a way as to not draw attention to himself. The Holy Spirit works this way on purpose. The Holy Spirit does not draw attention to himself. If we conducted every worship service by praying to the Holy Spirit, directing all our worship to the Holy Spirit, that would be an indication that we were not paying attention to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's work is to glorify Jesus, and the work of Jesus is to bring us to the Father. All right, so Jesus brings us to the Father. The Holy Spirit draws us to the Son by glorifying him. The Holy Spirit glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ, John 16, 13 and 14. The work of the Spirit is to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the things that came to mind as one of our family stories that came to mind when I was considering this was came from the fact many, many years ago when I was a little boy. I was growing up in Annapolis, Maryland. My parents were friends with Corrie ten Boom. And my father had given one of Corrie's books to a neighbor lady, a Jewish woman who lived down the street from us, gave her a copy of A Prisoner and Yet. And this Jewish woman read the book by Corrie and was all excited about it, whizzed up about the book. This is a wonderful book. And my parents were bringing Corrie ten Boom to Annapolis to speak. And so this neighbor lady asked if she could possibly have Corrie ten Boom come to speak at her synagogue. And it was a conservative synagogue. And okay, all right. And so my dad took Corrie ten Boom to the synagogue. And she was giving her testimony, her talk, and my dad was sitting in the front row listening to her. And I'll tell you what happened, and then I'll tell you the meaning, the way my father construed it afterwards. And the way he construed it lines up with the point I'm making here. What happened was my dad was sitting there thinking, if she says the Lord Jesus Christ one more time, we're not going to make it out of here. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. And my dad's like, don't you know where... But what did that mean? My father concluded that it meant that Corrie was filled with the Spirit when she was speaking. Why? Because when you're filled with the Spirit, you talk about Jesus. When you're filled with the Spirit, the Lord Jesus Christ fills your horizon. That's what the Spirit does. That's how the Holy Spirit works. The Holy Spirit does not draw attention to himself. And so, the Lord Jesus is the one who brings us to the Father, John 14, 6, and the Spirit is the one who glorifies Jesus. So Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. So Jesus says, I'm the road, I'm the way. And we're also told that the Spirit is the one who points us, who enables us to take that road, who enables us to walk on that path. And so Christian prayer is to the Father, in the name of the Son, in the power of the Holy Spirit. We see that in Ephesians 2:18. Christian prayer and Christian worship services and the Christian outlook is directed toward the Father by means of the Son in the power of the Spirit. In a manner of speaking, all Trinitarian prayer is away from the Spirit. But we have to understand this rightly. All Trinitarian prayer is away from the Spirit, but not as though you're sailing from one port to another, and the closer you get to the port you're sailing to, the farther away you're getting from the port you sailed from. The Holy Spirit is not the port you sailed from. The Holy Spirit is the wind in the sails. You're leaving the Spirit behind in the way that a ship with its bow pointed toward its destination is leaving the wind behind. The wind is behind, but it's the wind that is behind that is impelling the ship toward its destination. So all Trinitarian prayer is away from the Spirit, but not away from him as though we were leaving him behind, but rather facing away, the way the bow of a ship is facing away from the wind in the sails. Another illustration that we've used before, the triune God encompasses the entire journey. The Father is the city we're going to, the Son is the road we travel on, and the Spirit is the car we drive. The Spirit is the thing that enables us to travel the road. Jesus is the road, and the Father is where we're going. So we pray to the Father in the name of Jesus Christ. So when we conclude a prayer in the name of our Lord Jesus, in the name of Jesus, amen, we're confessing that this is the road we're taking. The prayer that I just offered is taking a particular road to the Father. I'm talking to the Father. When Jesus taught his disciples to pray, he said, pray this way. Say, our Father, who art in heaven. So Jesus taught us to pray to the Father. We take the Jesus road to get there, but we're going to have no motivation to take that road unless the Spirit's at work in our lives. The Spirit has to equip you to take that road. So the Father's the city we're going to. The Son is the road we travel on. The Spirit is the car we drive. But never interpret the Spirit's behind-the-scenes mode of acting is that of an impersonal force. He is a person, and he is a person who is directing everything, moving everything, animating everything. He's a very active person, but he wants to glorify Jesus, and Jesus wants to take us to the Father. When Peter rebukes Ananias and Sapphira, he says to Ananias that he has lied to the Holy Spirit. That's in Acts 5:3. But in the very next verse, Peter says that it was a lie told to God. So the Holy Spirit is God. The Holy Spirit is not a force. The Holy Spirit is not an inspiration. The Holy Spirit is a person, and he is a person who glorifies another person in the Trinity, and that person brings us to the Father in the Trinity. Now, we have to consider how this Holy Spirit works in your life. His work in your life includes, but is not limited to, the following three realities. The Holy Spirit does many, many things, but there are three main things that I want to emphasize today. The first, the Holy Spirit is the Lord and giver of life. The Holy Spirit is the Lord of life. The Spirit is the one who gives the new birth. He is the one who quickens you and brings you to life. He is the one who regenerates you. In Romans 8:2, it says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Notice how the Spirit is described there. The Spirit of life. He is the Spirit of life. Before we were converted, it says in Ephesians 2, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were not sick. We weren't coming down with something. We were not ailing a little bit. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. And remember that death is not non-existence. Death is separation. So when you physically die, your soul and body are separated. When you're spiritually dead, you're separated. You're alienated from God. You're out of fellowship with God. So when you're dead in your trespasses and sins, Paul says, in which you used to walk. So you're moving around, you're doing stuff, you're choosing things, you're active, but you're dead in that all your activity is separated from fellowship with God. So you're dead in your trespasses and sins. And it's the Spirit who quickens you. It's the Spirit who brings you to life. If the Spirit didn't do that, nothing could happen. Absolutely nothing could happen. We don't contribute anything to that moment where life comes into existence. When Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, it was not a matter of Jesus pulling and Lazarus pushing. When Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth, there was a moment there when all the action, all the power, all the authority was coming from Jesus. Jesus was the only actor. The only thing that Lazarus contributed was the corpse. He contributed a dead body. Jesus spoke, Lazarus come forth. And then when that spirit of life entered into Lazarus and he stood up, he got up, and it probably took him 30 seconds or so to get oriented. What just happened? Lazarus come forth. Lazarus did many things after that. He lived, we're told that he and his sisters held a banquet in Bethany honoring Jesus after he was brought back from the dead. Lazarus did many things, but he didn't do anything in the moment where he was quickened and brought back to life. That's not something we contribute. We live our lives after God gives life to us. We live out the life that God gives to us, but we don't, when we're in this state of death, we don't contribute life at all. The task of a Christian preacher, the task of an evangelist, is not walking up and down the halls of a hospital trying to convince the patients to take the medicine. We're not trying to talk patients into taking medicine. Evangelistic preaching, gospel preaching, the proclamation of the good news of Jesus Christ is preaching in graveyards. It's preaching in graveyards. And everybody who goes to preach the gospel should feel like Ezekiel did when confronted with the valley of dry bones. Son of man, God says to Ezekiel, can these bones live? And Ezekiel says, Sovereign Lord, you know. And God says, prophesy to the bones, preach to the bones. But you don't preach to bones as though they were patients. You don't preach to bones as though they were lying in a bed with machines hooked up to them and all they have to do is indicate willingness to take the medicine. You can't try revivalist tricks on a valley full of dry bones. Every skull bowed, every eye closed. Well, no, you can't really close an eye socket. Yes, I see that hand. No, I see no hands. I don't see anything. Nothing is happening. They're all dead. They're all dead. Son of man, preach to the bones, prophesy to the bones. Now, what happens when the Lord and giver of life moves, he moves in such a way as to make it obvious to everyone, to the dead who have come back to life, and to the preacher who preached, the preacher who declared the message, everybody knows that this was the work of the Holy Spirit. Everybody knows that it could not have happened otherwise. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. So you were previously dead in your trespasses and sins. And the reason the principle of new life suddenly appeared in your life, in your heart, is because the Holy Spirit worked in your heart. He is the Lord and he is the giver of life. Now this life principle that comes into your heart, that when the Holy Spirit decides to quicken you, at the moment of the effectual call, when God says to you as a sinner, arise, right? And some of you remember that moment. All of a sudden your heart, your whole disposition changed. All of a sudden you wanted to do things you didn't want to do a week before. What happens? The principle of life is given, and then as a consequence, the fruit of that life starts to develop, starts to grow in your life. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, etc. We're going to consider that more later, but I want you to notice that life and fruit go together. When the tree is alive, then it bears fruit. When the tree is alive, then it can bear fruit, and it's fruit that it bears. Secondly, the Holy Spirit is the dealer of death. The Holy Spirit is the dealer of death. God does not save us and then rocket us up to heaven that very instant. He wants us to learn some things about ourselves first, and he wants us to do this in a difficult environment. Because of the Spirit's presence and the new life that he has brought us, we no longer have to deal with reigning sin. Reigning sin is the old mastery of the old nature, the old man, the Adam principle in you when you were unconverted. Reigning sin, the old man, the unconverted you, is forever dead. Paul says in Galatians 6, all who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. It says in Romans 6 that if you've been baptized into Christ, you've been baptized into his death. The old man is dead. Reigning sin is dead. The old nature is dead. But think of it this way. your life, picture it as a city. And the king of that city was the old you, a malevolent, nasty, bitter, spiteful king. And in the cross of Jesus Christ, that king was killed. That king was deposed. That king was crucified. That king participated in the death of Jesus and excuse me, went into the grave and came back a new man. Now, there are, the king is dead, right? The old king is dead. But there's still a population. There's still a bunch of people in that city with a lot of bad habits. And the king, there's a new king, there's a new principle reigning in this city, but you're going to have to quell some disturbances from time to time. You're going to have to say no to the populace. They want certain things. No. Well, that's remaining. Those old habits, those old ways, that's remaining sin, but not reigning sin. So we no longer have to deal with reigning sin. That transformation is not entirely complete. We still have to deal with remaining sin, and the Holy Spirit in you is the effective killer. In Romans 8:13, it says this, "For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify," mortify means to put to death, kill, "if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live." It's through the Spirit that you kill things. The Spirit is the killer in your life. And if the Spirit's not the one doing the mortifying, that's why the mortifying isn't getting done. You are to mortify the besetting sins, the besetting temptations, the things that come up after you again and again. And you say, "I've been a Christian for a long time. Why isn't this dealt with yet?" The Holy Spirit, it's not enough to say no to that sin. You have to say no to that sin in the Spirit, and you have to crucify it in the Spirit. You have to put it to death in the Spirit. So the Spirit is the one in your life who helps you to hunt down and kill the sins that would, if they had their way, be killing you. But he is the one who must identify and pick the target. He's the one that has to mortify the things that need to be mortified. We sometimes want to direct, no, don't. Put that to death just yet. I kind of like that one. Let's deal with this one over here first. No, the Spirit is Lord. Remember, he's the Lord and giver of life. And when he comes into your life, he's putting to death those things that are killing you. If they had their own way, they hate you. They don't love you. They hate you. And you need to have no quarter, no sympathy, no pity for those sins. And the Spirit is the one who's going to help you identify and put them to death. So, the Holy Spirit is the one who brings you to life in the first place, and that principle of life starts to cause fruit to grow, but there's still fruit from the old way of life hanging around. The former regime is gone, but not all the patterns, not all the sinful thoughts, not everything is gone. God doesn't just say, "Oh, you're saved and I'm going to take you to heaven right now." There's certain things that you can only learn about him and about yourself by walking through this life. This life with all of its troubles, this life with all of its temptations is perfect for you. This life is perfect for you. It's hand-stitched for you. There's something in this that you need to learn, and the Holy Spirit is there to help you learn it. Third, the Holy Spirit is the giver of gifts. The Holy Spirit is the giver of gifts. One Spirit knits us into one body. Ephesians 4:4. And that Spirit joins all of us together in love. In that context, he gives particular gifts to his saints. And we have a reference to this in Ephesians 4:11, 1 Corinthians 12:7 through 11, and Romans 12:6 through 8. Those gifts cover a wide array of abilities, helps, administration, mercy, faith, teaching, and so on. Now, there's a real pitfall here, a real temptation here. In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 7, what does Paul say about the Corinthian church? He says, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul's saying to the Corinthian church that the Corinthian church had all the gifts of the Spirit. I'm making here a distinction between the fruit of the Spirit, which is the same for all believers, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, that all of those things have the same definition. The goodness of God, the kindness of God, the gentleness of God, those all have the same definition. The gifts have different definitions. The gifts vary. The gifts vary because they're supposed to. Love is supposed to be constant. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:7, you're not lacking in any gift. You, Corinthians, have all the gifts. And we know that they have all the gifts because later on in the book, he's having to sort out the tangled mess that they created with all of the gifts. So they have various, they're worshiping in various states of disarray because their prophecy's out of order and the tongue speaking is out of order and all of the things that they're doing are out of order later in 1 Corinthians. But he says, you have all the gifts. But then just a few verses later at the beginning of chapter 3, Paul says this, and I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. Spiritual gifts do not make you spiritual. Spiritual fruit makes you spiritual, but spiritual gifts will not make you spiritual. You can be a superb teacher and be a carnal man. You can be a great administrator and be a carnal man. You can give your body to be burned and be a carnal man. If I have not love, Paul says in chapter 13, I'm nothing. I can do all these things. I can give myself away. I can show everybody how gifted I am and yet be unspiritual as like a babe in Christ, carnal. I couldn't address you as spiritual men. You have all the gifts, he says, but I couldn't talk to you like you're spiritual men. So in Romans 12:4, it says, for as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office. Gifts are supposed to be different. Gifts are supposed to be different. The fruit is supposed to be very similar. Every act of love should have the same aroma. Every joyful response should have the same aroma. But every exercise of every gift should be radically different from the other gifts. What do I mean? Well, I don't want to trouble any philosophically minded 8-year-old boys here. But if this is keeping you up at 2 a.m, just don't worry about it. Just go to bed. But I want you to think about it this way. Most of your body is blind. Most of your body, 99% of your body is stone cold blind. Your elbow is blind. Your liver is blind. Your feet are blind. They can't see anything. Nothing, zero, zilch. Most of you is blind. Not only that, but a different most of you is deaf. A different most of you can't smell anything. But you don't feel that way, do you? You don't have that experience because Jesus says when your eye is light, your whole body is full of light. All right, what experience do you have? You have the experience that when your eyes see on behalf of the whole body. You feel like you can see. You don't feel like, well, look at that sunset. Well, most of me, you say to your wife, can't see it. What did you think of that movie? Weren't the special effects great? And you say, well, I went to it on your recommendation, and I watched the whole thing. But I have to tell you, my feet were laced up in these boots underneath the chair with the spilled popcorn and the sticky pop on the floor for an hour and a half and didn't see anything. I don't know why you recommended it, because most of me didn't enjoy it. And you say, you know, with that attitude, most of you is not going to enjoy anything. Your body is all connected. Your body is all connected. But this is how this is why the fruit has to be prioritized. This is why life and fruit has to have the priority. If it doesn't, we're going to mess this up. If you are not walking in the light, if you're not in fellowship with God and with your brother, you're going to take your giftedness as a basis for criticizing other people who can't do what you can do, who don't see what you can see. it's going to be your platform for criticizing instead of your platform for exercising that gift, right? You're on vacation, you're visiting a church, and you look around and you think, you know, these people are badly taught. That sermon was atrocious, and these people are badly taught. What does that tell you? That should tell you that, A, you probably have the gift of teaching, and B, you're using it to criticize instead of to help. Or you go to that same church and you look around, these people look like they're getting kicked in the head every Sunday. They need to be encouraged. What does that tell you? That tells you that you probably have the gift of encouragement. The thing that you notice that's lacking is the thing that you probably ought to be contributing. But we know, I don't want to contribute anything. I don't want to contribute. I just want to feel superior. See, I want to look down on, I want to be a set of eyes that looks down on the ears for not seeing. Now, I think there's a valid way of criticizing another part of the body. The eyes can criticize the ears for not hearing or for hearing and not sharing what they hear. That's a valid criticism. But there's no criticism. There's no criticism in saying, why can't you see the way I see? Why can't you feel the way I feel? Why can't you walk the way I can walk? That is that what you're doing is you're insisting that the body of Christ become spastic, that the different parts of the body not communicate with one another at all. You're using your giftedness to feel superior. Well, Paul says you have all the gifts, but I couldn't address you as spiritual, as carnal, as babies in Christ. You can have outstanding gifts and be an immature baby in Christ. Now, there's more to it. If you love your brother, you're going to see on his behalf. You're going to pick up things on his behalf. You're going to do what you do for the sake of the body. You're not going to, but in our denominational system in America, what we do is we tend to congregate according to gifts. So over time, denominations form, and you have the First Church of the Eyeball. We can see everything. We have a denomination of 10,000 theologians. Oh, good. We have a denomination full of people who have the gift of mercy. You're not supposed to cluster. Birds of a feather flock together. They do. But it's a carnal principle. We're supposed to be, with all our angularities and all the differences in our gifts, we're supposed to be united in love. And if we're united in love and we look at, we use our gifts as a metric for understanding what I'm supposed to be giving, not what other people are supposed to be giving, then I'm going to find that I'm going to be a blessing to that body. So as you rejoice in the new heart that you've been given, and as you hunt down the remaining clusters of self-centeredness in order to pull them up by the roots, don't forget to look down at your hands. What has God placed there that you might be privileged to give to your brothers and sisters in this community? The only gift we can ever give one another is the gift of Christ, ultimately. And we do that as the Spirit of Christ functions within us. But it must be the Spirit of Christ equipping us with gifts, but we prioritize the fruit so that we don't abuse people with our gifts. If we love, if we rejoice, if we give, if we're gentle, if we're kind, if we exhibit the fruit of the Spirit, we're going to use the gifts of the Spirit in the way that we ought to. The Spirit gives new life, and that new life produces the fruit of the Spirit in us. Galatians 5:22 and Ephesians 5:9. The Spirit is at war with all remaining traces of the old life in us. And so through the Spirit, we learn to mortify those impulses. Romans 8:13. And the Spirit not only gives us a new heart that wants to love our brothers and sisters, but he also equips us to love them through the gifts that have been given to us. Colossians 2:19. Everyone here who's been converted to God, everyone here who is a believer has been equipped and has a place in the body that God wants you to occupy. Everyone here, in the body of Christ, there are no little people. In the body of Christ, there are no vestigial organs. Everything has a purpose. Everyone has a purpose. everyone has something that others here need, and you should be offering it. Everyone here has something that others need, and you should be offering it. And don't let a false humility get in the way of that. Now, the Bible does say that the different parts of the body have different levels of honor. And I'm not saying this in an egalitarian way. Paul says that some parts of the body have greater honor. But no part of the body is superfluous. No part of the body has no purpose at all. No person in the body of Christ is a free rider with nothing to contribute, nothing to do, nothing to offer the others. You might say, yeah, but the liver is essential and eyes are essential, and I'm just a fingernail in the body of Christ. I'm just a fingernail in the body of Christ. Well, okay, then you're here so we can pick up dimes. I mean, what would you do with a dime if you didn't have fingernails? You'd have to push them to the edge of the table and drop them. You need fingernails. Fingernails keep the fingers from fraying at the ends. Have you ever wondered why God put these here? And they're there for some reason. You say, I'm not much in the body of Christ. Well, whatever it is you are, you should be giving yourself in that capacity to others. The love of God, the fruit of the Spirit, the life in the Spirit is first. And if that is first, then you're going to find your place of giftedness. You're going to find what you ought to be doing. There's no little people, no unnecessary people, no superfluous people, all of it. But here's the kicker. In order for this to function, you have to love one another in Jesus Christ. You have to love one another in the new life that Jesus Christ gives us. The Holy Spirit is the Lord and giver of life. The Holy Spirit is the death dealer. He deals death to all those sins that make you want to lord it over other people because of your gifts that they don't have. And the Holy Spirit is the one who equips you to love others intelligently with your gifts and graces. Our Father and God, we thank you for your kindness to us. I pray that as we meditate on these things, as we think about them, that you would show us the ways in which we're to love one another. I pray that you would equip us to offer our gifts in the service of others, and I pray that we do it with the spirit of love that you've given. Father, as we do this, we offer up to you the words that Jesus taught us how to pray, saying,
at Christ Church, we practice a form of what is called open communion. Anyone who professes Christ and is baptized is most welcome to join with us. This is the Lord's Supper, and so all of his people are most welcome here. At the same time, the elders of Christ Church are responsible to Christ for protecting his sheep. So we do practice church discipline, and we honor the discipline of other faithful Christian churches. And that sometimes means barring individuals from this table. This is why at the bottom of the bulletin, it says, we warmly invite to the Lord's table all those who are baptized disciples of Jesus Christ under the authority of Christ and his body, the church. But the thing I actually want to note this morning is the glory of your baptism, and underline a little bit of why we emphasize being baptized first before coming to this table. There are some views of baptism that we reject, what we might call mystical or sacerdotal views, that God magically infuses individuals with his grace in the moment of baptism as though grace were like some kind of invisible fluid. But we also reject a mere memorial view of baptism, that it is merely a special way to say publicly that you're saved. Instead, we hold to a covenantal view of baptism. Baptism is not only part of our public testimony to be a disciple of Jesus, it is also God's public testimony that he has made promises to us and to our children. It's like our family crest or our seal. It's like a flag, our badge. Just as you instinctively show honor for a national flag or a soldier in uniform, the Bible teaches us to think highly of baptism as God's sign to us and to the world of his covenant promises. Those promises must be received by faith alone to be effectual. But they are wonderful, glorious promises. What has he promised? He promises to wash away our sins. He promises to be our God. He promises to be the God of our children to 1,000 generations. But notice where God prefers to place those promises. He prefers to put them on us. And he puts them on us in the form of his own name, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So, are you baptized? Then you bear the name of the triune God. He has placed his promises on you, his seal, his royal crest, his holy name. Therefore, you are here by grace. You are the baptized, and therefore, you are most welcome here. So believe in him, and come, and welcome to Jesus Christ. In the night in which Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and he gave thanks. So let's pray together. Our God and Father, we praise you and thank you for Jesus. Thank you for his death for our sins, for his resurrection and triumph over sin, death, and the devil. Thank you for his ascension to your right hand. And thank you for the gift of his Spirit and yours that fills us and makes us alive. Father, we give you thanks for this bread and wine that proclaim these gifts to us. And we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. So which portion of that message hit you the most? Was it the gift of life? Was it the idea of dealing out death and killing sin in your life? Or questions about gifts? There's a lot there. There's a lot of you out there. Which part, though, maybe hit you the most? Do you need life? Do you wonder if you're still under reigning sin and you need to be set free? Or maybe you know you've been set free from reigning sin, but you know there's a lot of remaining sin, and boy, it's rough. Or you say, yeah, but look, with all this crowd of people, and you know, pastor says everybody's needed, but really, am I really needed? I don't know what my gifts are. I don't know how to use them. Regardless, the charge to all of you is what you need is the Spirit. And you need to ask for the Holy Spirit, and you need to ask for the Holy Spirit with the kind of faith that looks to God like the best dad in the world. He gives the gifts you ask for, and he's promised to give the Holy Spirit to those who ask. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of God the Holy Spirit be with you now and forever, and amen.